But this is one of three physical evidences of crucifixion. That this was discovered in 1968 in Israel, and it is a 28-year-old man's heel that has a nail pounded through it. And he died at some point in the first century. And that, do notice the title, Cruel and Unique Punishment. Now, you may remember from the Bill of Rights, it says, has a prohibition against cruel and unusual punishment. Well, crucifixion was not unusual. But Jesus' crucifixion is unique. No one else had a crucifixion like his. No one else rose from the dead 3 days later. And it was unique in other ways. What we're going to see as we look at this passage, a theme that's going to come out throughout, is that Jesus is consistently in control. Back in the last discourse, John 13 through 17, he demonstrated by his predictions of such things as Peter would deny him the three times that night, Judas would betray him, and all sorts of other things that he did showed that he knew exactly what was going to happen. That was designed to tell his disciples that despite the fact that it looked like it was out of control, everything was going according to plan. And as always, Jesus would come out on top. After all, he is the God-man. He is the greater than Moses prophet like Moses. And as we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, once again, that theme is going to come through all the way. So first, we're going to have the casting lots for his clothes, verses 23 and 24. So when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier, also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven from the top throughout. Now I'm not going to get into all the theories as to whether this piece of cloth dates back to the first century or anything like that, but there's been a lot of interest in a few cloaks. This one here happens to be one that is seamless, and it matches what is described, but I would doubt that it's authentic. We are told in the passage that the soldiers cast lots. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it will be, so that the scripture, in this case Psalm 22:18, might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast a lot.' So the soldiers did these things." These are ancient Roman dice. Psalm 22, written about 1,000 years before Jesus' death on the cross, predicted the death, and then when one understands about the vow that is, well, okay, tell you what, let's go and take a look at Psalm 22. That's the easiest way to explain that passage. So let's turn to Psalm 22. This is a psalm written by David, and it does not describe anything in David's life. It is purely predictive. It was looking forward to Jesus. Where we recognize that it could not possibly talk about David is when we understand how the second part of the psalm fits in here. But let me get into the verse 1 of the Hebrew. Verse 1 in the psalm starts before verse 1 starts in English. To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. That's part of the Hebrew text. And it is in the Hebrew text listed as verse 1. The deer of the dawn is a song. We don't know what the music to it would sound like exactly, but just with the title, it gives us quite an idea. Because the earth is curved, it means that the layers of earth, the layers of the atmosphere above the earth are stacked in layers that end up also being circular in their overall nature. When you're looking towards the sunrise, if you're looking over a mountain, it looks as though the sun is ready to rise, but it seems to delay, and finally the sun pops over the horizon. And it's as a result of the layers of air that are curved. Through them, sort of like an optic fiber, the light of the sun travels through there so that it looks as though the sun is going to pop over the horizon, because you're actually seeing a slight curve. You're actually not seeing straight, but a slight curve. You're seeing slightly over the summit of the mountain. The title here, The Deer of the Dawn, is the concept that it leaps. The sun seems to leap. It all of a sudden jumps over the horizon. Now, what are we to infer from the tune that this was set to? It's dark. It's before the sunrise. And it tantalizingly looks like it's ready to be sunrise. But it delays, and it delays, and it delays. And then suddenly, we're in the light. The start of this is picturing people making fun of Jesus as he's on the cross. And God doesn't seem to be helping him. He's left there to endure all of this. The verses that describe the cross, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my clothing among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All in anticipation of the cross. It's dark, it's dreary. Jesus knows the rescue is coming, but it seems to delay. And verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. And my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Suddenly, the rescue comes in the form of the resurrection. But now let's drop down to verse 25. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear it. what is it talking about with vows after talking about praise? This goes back to Leviticus chapter 7, which describes the sacrifice of praise. It could be either a votive or a non-votive sacrifice. In this case, it's a votive one. That is, it involves vows. When the sacrifice of praise involved vows, a person whose life was rescued by the Lord promised to make a pronouncement of that, a public pronouncement. And at their own expense, they would make a sacrifice, and all in accordance with all of the expenses that would be set forth according to Leviticus chapter 7. And in that particular sacrifice, people would be invited to eat of it. The priests would get their share, and then those that were invited would receive their share. And a pronouncement of how the Lord had delivered the men would then be given. And so now we have a description of Jesus doing that very thing. This is not David. David had no such thing. When we look at the magnitude of the what he describes in the next verses. Verse 26, the poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations, the Gentiles. This is not just for Israel. And notice the all and to the ends of the world. For the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow down before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. That's humanity. No one has the power to stay alive. We might be able to extend life for a little bit with medical science and eating right and so on and so forth, but no one can keep himself from ever dying. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. Done what? Raised Jesus from the dead. This psalm is not talking about David. It is David writing in anticipation of the Lord. Jesus is in control. And he's citing these passages in order to show that. And John is citing these passages to show Jesus is truly in charge. Nothing is catching him by surprise. That leads us to the next section. See your mother. Verses 25 through 27. Jesus made provision for his mother with one of his disciples, John, who very conceivably is a cousin of Jesus. I'm not going to go into all of the details. We did talk about that in John chapter 1. Now, there's a lot of argument in this passage over how many women are there. I see it as being four. I'm going to point out the problem that is often raised that makes it so that people want to combine these in order to cut down the numbers. In point two, his mother's sister, and then you notice I put in-law. If this is set up in certain ways, people will say, well, wow, it looks like two sisters were named Mary. It turns out the Greek form is different between them, but The term here that in your Bibles is translated sister does mean sister, but occasionally it does refer to sister-in-law. It was like my father-in-law, he's now with the Lord, but Diane's father, I would often call him Dad. He became family. And in the same way, there are times that I've referred to Diane's brother as my brother. I mean, he's clearly a brother as a result of marriage. He's not a physical brother of mine. But the term sister was sometimes substituted for sister-in-law. There are four women that are here. And so we have Mary, that is his mother, his mother's sister-in-law, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. And so they were there, and now we're going to have a conversation that is going to occur as a result of Jesus seeing his mother and his disciple John. So seeing his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing, he told his mother, "Ma'am, see your son." Then he told the disciple, "See your mother." And from that hour, the disciple welcomed her into his home. Jesus is making provision for Mary, and although we would find out if we looked in the list of disciples in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' half-brothers came to be believers after Jesus' resurrection. But at this point, they were not. They were described in John chapter 7, verse 5, as unbelievers then, and that was only 6 months before the crucifixion. That did not change until after Jesus was raised. And so, Jesus has made provision with John, whom he can trust, and who is very possibly related, and so forth. So it makes a natural association. But the two of them became like mother and son. Then we have a statement that is often taken more narrowly than I believe that it should be taken. In chapter 19, verses 28 through 30, Jesus announces that the Father's work is complete. Now, there's a lot of skepticism that is raised here because of it mentioning hyssop. Let's just read through the verses here to get to that point. I want to raise that issue. After this, Jesus, seeing that everything had now been completed, said, so the scripture might be completed, "I thirst." So a vessel full of sour wine was setting. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put hyssop around it, and held it to his mouth. Now, most translations, other than Darby's translation, say that they put it on a stalk of hyssop. But if you look at the depiction on the left-hand side, hyssop is not strong. It's a bush, and it is simply not strong. People have said, well, maybe it's used symbolically because Jesus shed blood, and this was used in some of the Old Testament offerings in order to sprinkle blood. But the Greek is less than clear. It talks about hyssop, but the form that's there, depending on whether there's an accent, or excuse me, a iota subscript or not, it could be nominative or it could be dative. And the early manuscripts did not have markings of iota subscripts. So it could either be a nominative or it could be a dative. And there's a participle, and the participle has been treated as though it says put onto a stick, but it says put around. But now the question becomes, what is put around? People have thought that the sponge was put around the hyssop, that is, the hyssop was pushed into it as a stick to hold it up. But the suggestion has also been made that instead it's talking about the hyssop might have been wound around sort of into a woven nest-like structure, and that the sponge would be resting in that, and that then that was held up. I have no idea the shape. You know, it might have been very tall nest type thing, and instead of a stick it would be just held up with something similar to a bird's nest. It's ambiguous Greek, and hyssop is clearly not strong enough to hold a wet sponge as a single stalk. But if it's made into something like a nest, it would be able to. That's a difficulty of this verse. That's a possibility for interpreting it, but as I say, the Greek is ambiguous. So, this passage now raises another issue, another question. What is going on here? You'll notice the phrase, so the scripture might be completed or fulfilled. Now, it's been often treated as though Jesus were just checking off a list of Old Testament passages and said, okay, there are some Old Testament passages that say that I'm going to be thirsty, so I'm going to say I thirst, and that will fulfill the promise. That is not what's going on here at all. The fact that Jesus said, I thirst, caused people to then dip the sponge, put it in the hyssop, reach up to Jesus so that he would be able to drink from it. So his statement caused verse 29 to happen. And that is what's going to lead to a fulfillment. It's going to allow him to then say that my Father's work is complete. There's been a visual, and that's so when he has received the sour wine, he said, my Father's work is complete. Now you're familiar that it's tetelestai is what is said at that point. That's the Greek form that's used. It's a perfect form. That's the reason that the tet has a repetition there. It comes from the verb teleo, but the te at the beginning of it is called reduplication. That's an indication that we're looking at a perfect tense form. My Father's work is completed, is the concept of what he's saying. Now you'll notice that I have my Father's work in italics. He said, it is completed. People have narrowly applied this to the payment for sin. But that is way, way, way too narrow. Let's look at a couple of passages, and we could look at others in John. In John 4:34, Jesus, when the disciples were saying, Rabbi, eat, he said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. But then he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus is saying that the Father had an itinerary. He had things that Jesus was supposed to accomplish. And Jesus was going about doing all of those things in his ministry and as he went to the cross. And he's able to say, is completed. I can now die because I've completed all the things. It goes beyond the payment for sin. Everything that the Father had set before him. Look at another passage, John 5:36. Here he's having a discussion with religious leaders. But I have a greater witness than John's, that is John the Baptist, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The works that the Father has given are the proofs that Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus has accomplished all that the Father sent him to do. Of course, that includes the payment for sin. But when people limit it to that, that's far, far, far too narrow, because John's gospel talks about Jesus doing the Father's work. So, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "My Father's work is complete." And bowing his head, he delivered up his spirit. Now, Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He gave up his life. Notice, he delivered up his spirit. Within the passage, everyone's surprised that Jesus has already died. The other two that were on crosses lived after this, and they had to have their legs broken because of the religious leaders wanted to speed up the process of death occurring. Everyone was surprised that Jesus died as early as it did. His life was not taken for him. We're going to see it that he gave it up. Looking back to John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life," and by the way, life here is psuche rather than zoe, "I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He's saying, no one's going to kill me. I will choose when I die, and I have the power of resurrection. John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. Jesus said, "If I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. He would die a death in which he was lifted up from the ground. He would be lifted up onto a cross. Now, interestingly, his hearers in that passage in John 12 perceived that Jesus was talking about his death. And they said, "We have heard from the law that the Messiah endures forever. So who is this Son of Man you're talking about?" They're saying, it seems that if you are talking about dying, that would disqualify you from being Messiah, because the Messiah needs to live forever. But wait a moment. Messiah will live forever, but he died, was resurrected, and lives forever. His death is not a disqualification, because he would be resurrected and he lives forever. They had too simplistic an understanding. They thought, well, he can't die. But yes, he can. Psalm 22 requires it. It's the only way Psalm 22 makes sense, and other passages. Then we have the soldier piercing Jesus' side. This was to ensure that, yes, indeed, Jesus was dead. And it is proof that the one who was buried in that tomb was actually dead. But let's consider this passage. "Therefore, Judean leaders asked Pilate that their," that is the others that were on crosses, "that their legs might be broken and they might be removed, so that the bodies might all remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, since it was preparation day. And so not only was it Sabbath, but it was Sabbath at the Passover, just because of the way the calendar worked out that year. They didn't want for there to be bodies that would be hanging on crosses after sundown. They wanted immediate burials in keeping with what Deuteronomy required. So they want death to be hurried up in order that there wouldn't be any bodies remaining on the crosses. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs when they saw he was already dead. Now some have suggested, well, they just made a casual glance at Jesus and he wasn't really dead. No, these are professionals. Swooning is not a possibility in that circumstance, but even if it were, lo and behold, the next verse, you have one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. Blood and serum is a clear indication that he had already died. There are some interesting medical writings on this very topic. Now we have a self-testimony by John the Apostle, the writer of this book. Now he who saw this has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he speaks true things, so you may believe. The "you" here is addressing the reader, just as happens in the purpose statement in John 20, 30, and 31. He's addressing the unbelieving readers the point of the book. He's saying, I've accurately recorded what happened, and it should lead anyone who had not yet come to the point of believing as a result of reading the book, it should bring a person to the point of believing Jesus for his promise of eternal life. That's a promise that is repeatedly made in John's gospel, and it is validated by all the proofs that Jesus is indeed Messiah, those which focus upon the eight signs are how John arranges his book to demonstrate that yes, indeed, Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God. So we are told now in verse 36, these things happened so the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him will be broken. Exodus 12, Numbers 9, and Psalm 34 each have passages that are talking about either the Passover feast or the one to whom the Passover feast is pointing, and saying he would not have any bones broken. But beyond that, Jesus had predicted earlier, as we saw in John chapter 12, the type of death he would have. He would die a death in which he would be lifted up. We saw that in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. On the left-hand side is a depiction of the stoning of Stephen. Stoning was the preferred method of execution by Jews. And during the preliminaries, as Pilate is conducting negotiations with the Judeans, Pilate raises the possibility that, well, why don't you go ahead and crucify him yourself? They said, well, we don't have the authority to kill anyone. And the fact that the Romans were going to be the ones that would crucify Jesus, the ones that would put him to death, that it's not the Judean officials makes it so that Jesus would die by being lifted up, and he would die without having any bones broken. The cross did not necessarily involve the breaking of bones. The only reason that people would have bones broken there on a cross would be if their legs were broken in order to hasten their death. That did not happen to Jesus. No bones were broken. So that now leads to Joseph and Nicodemus. Chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. And again, another scripture says they will look upon him who they pierced. That's Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. But that passage says more. It says, as they look upon him, they will mourn. Zechariah 12, 10 is looking at the response to Jesus at the time of his second coming. And it's going to be the time that the nation is going to come to believe. There's going to be national belief on the part of Israel. And Zechariah 12 is a most appropriate passage. Notice it is putting the piercing in their hands. Yes, the Romans were the agents of the death of Jesus. But who was it that put them up to it? You remember, Pilate was trying over and over and over again to let Jesus go. But finally, he was manipulated into crucifying Jesus. So Zechariah has it right. The Judean leadership are the ones that caused Jesus to be pierced. Okay, so now we get to Joseph and Nicodemus, chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph from Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of Judean leaders, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body, and Pilate consented. So he came and removed Jesus' body. Now he's called a disciple, but a secret disciple. Now a disciple, as we have seen, especially passages like John chapter 8, verses 30 through 32, a disciple is not equal to a believer. Let's turn back there. Let's go to John chapter 8, starting at verse 30. And I don't have a living water on me, but I will be able to quote that. Actually, Diane's going to go get me one. I like the translation of the living water for John 8:33. It makes a significant improvement. The only other translation that I've seen that handles that way is, oddly enough, the Reader's Digest Bible, which is an edition of the RSB. But Art Farstad's translation, the living water, and the Reader's Digest Bible are the only ones that handle 8:33 in the way that I think it should be. But look back, we'll start at verse 30. As Jesus spoke these words, the words that precede, many believed in him. Now, the setting that we have here is an important one to understand. Jesus is in the treasury. We see that from John chapter 8, verse 20. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. The treasury is in the court of the women. The only people that are allowed into the court of the women will be Jewish people, but this is as far into the temple as women were allowed. But it's important here to notice that Jesus was teaching. Verse 20. That is not in keeping with how most people characterize this chapter. As you look at this chapter, there's a lot of argument that takes place between religious officials and Jesus. And essentially, that's about all you see is argumentation taking place. Let me show that. In verse 13, Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now, if you have a red letter Bible, you'll see a lot of red letters between there and verse 19. Jesus is giving a response as a result of the attack raised in verse 13. Then we have in verse 22, we have another response by Judeans where they're snickering, "Will Jesus kill himself?" Jesus makes responses. If you have a red letter Bible, you see lots of red. Then we have Jesus making a response to a group that has responded to his message by believing. This is a point in verse 31 that Jesus is not dealing with objectors. But then, verse 33, and I'll give the evidence for this a little later, verse 33, it's a resumption by the opponents. They, the opponents, the ones that have already spoken earlier, said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have not been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Drop down to verse 48. Then the Judeans answered and said to him, and once again you have Jesus responding. Verse 52, you have another objection. Okay, people, as they look at this passage, and preachers as they present it, present the argument, the back and forth, and it's treated as though the objectors and Jesus are the only ones that are present. But 8:20 says that Jesus was teaching. You can't teach objectors who are objecting everything that's being said. This is pointing out that there is a silent audience that is here within this context. Look at John chapter 8, verse 2. "Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." And there are other indications here and there within this chapter that there's a responsive group. Within that responsive group, we have the statement in verse 30. As he spoke these words, Jesus is addressing the objectors. But as he does so, there are people in the crowd that had come to be taught, that come to believe in him. So Jesus now addresses them. If he addresses them, he has to speak loudly enough that they will hear him as they're scattered in this very, very large room. As he speaks, as he addresses his words to believers, unbelievers also hear him. The hecklers hear him. And then we have the response, the objection. Now, the word "they" in Greek has no emphasis upon it at all. For those of you that have studied foreign languages, good examples would be German, French, Spanish, of course Greek, Hebrew, where you have verbs that are highly inflected. You can have a verbal form and you don't have to state a subject because the subject is built into the verb. That is, you know the pronoun. It will either be I, you, he, she, it, we, you, they. That's what's happening here. The word that's used for answered contains the subject with no emphasis on the subject. Anytime John introduces new speakers, he always introduces them with a specific stated subject. That's lacking here. That suggests that it's not new speakers, but the people who are speaking are ones that have spoken before. The unfortunate thing is, it's very hard to read this "they" without emphasis the way that this is translated, because we emphasize that first word in a sentence. They answered him. You know, we give a little oomph to that word "they." And so, for me to say it shouldn't receive emphasis, it tends to receive emphasis. As a result, people often look at it and say, oh, it must be those new believers. They suddenly turned on Jesus. Not so fast. The Living Water Translation has done a nice job here. They put the quotation first, and then at a point where punctuation belongs, then they add that "they answered him." We are descendants of Abraham, they answered him, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will be set free? With no emphasis on the word "they," then it becomes easy to see that no, it's not the new believers that are speaking. It's a continuation of those objectors. Okay, that is all to set up for the interpretation of this passage. The thrust that I've made here is we're looking at Joseph of Arimathea, who is called a disciple of Jesus, but a secret disciple, out of fear. I said, disciple does not equal believer. Look at what Jesus says to these new believers in John 8:31. If you, and who are they? You believers. If you believers abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth that would make them free is that they would receive as a result of abiding in his word, not as a result of having believed. Jesus is clearly differentiating between disciple and believer, because it is possible to be a believer but not to be a disciple. Conversely, it's possible to be a disciple and not be a believer. Judas was a disciple of Jesus. He was following Jesus, but he was an unbeliever. This statement has been treated here in John 19, as though Jesus had a secret disciple, that is, one who wasn't really a believer. Well, no, that's not what it's talking about. It's saying he was not public until this point about being a follower of Jesus, but he was a believer. He's been a believer for who knows how long. But now he boldly came and he asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body, and Pilate consented. There are some important things here. It takes a lot of courage to go up and tell the Roman governor, I'm a friend of this man who's just been executed because you treat him as an enemy of the state. I'm a friend of that enemy of the state. Yeah, that's not exactly what you would do if you value your life. But Joseph came and he removed Jesus' body. Then Nicodemus brought a mixture of, now Nicodemus, who the first time had come to Jesus at night, also came bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe. Now, Some of your translations will say 100 pounds, but there's a difference between the pounds, the Roman pounds, and the pounds that we have. So when it's brought into our system, then it will be about 75 pounds. Do you think Nicodemus was carrying that on his back? He either had pack animals or he had additional people helping him. Both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are described as wealthy men. They were in a position to do all sorts of things, have people help, bring animals, anything that they needed in order to help with all of this. But they are doing this in order to quickly prepare Jesus' body as much as it can be prepared to be put into the tomb before dark. And so they were doing everything in accordance with Judean burial customs. We've talked about Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a believer. Also, I don't think that Nicodemus was a secret believer. He's often been treated as such because people have assumed, well, he came at night. Well, that's when busy people get together. There is nothing said in John chapter 3 that would say that Nicodemus was fearful. You can go back to the messages on John 3. We go into a great deal of detail about Nicodemus at that point. Nicodemus has been a believer for a long time, but the first time he came at night. I believe that this is hinting that Nicodemus often met with Jesus, as Jesus would come through Jerusalem for the various annual feasts. Now, I recognize that this is a picture of the garden tomb, and I told you last week that I don't think the garden tomb is the proper location, but I'm using this picture because it does fit that we have a tomb and it is in a garden. I don't think it's the setting where Jesus was crucified, nor where he was buried, but I think the picture is useful. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been buried. So they put Jesus there because of the Judean preparation day, since the tomb was nearby. Let's comment upon the statement that no one had yet been buried in this. As it's described, it would be an expensive tomb because it was hewn out of rock. It had not been used, not a single person was buried in it. It would seem, because I think that the tomb that we see in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the proper one. It would be a family tomb, but no one of the family had yet been buried in it. In the first century, the procedure was to bury a body and then approximately a year later to gather up the bones and put them into a small box. And so tombs ended up being reused, as the tomb was used for a person being person's body being in there for the decaying process, and then when it was reduced just to bones, then at that point the bones would be put into a smaller box. That was the standard procedure. So it's saying no one had ever been buried in this. This was clearly a rich man's tomb, for it to be hewn out of rock and not yet to have been used. Joseph, it seems to be Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and the concept here is he knew that it would still be available for him and for his family when the time came. He was quite happy to accommodate Jesus, and he did so. He has taken a very public stand. So where Jesus is crucified, as we're told, is close to where the tomb also was. And so the proximity is being stressed in this passage. So, all the way through this passage, we have seen that Jesus is in control. The casting of lots for his clothes, this is in keeping with what Psalm 22 had predicted. Jesus took the time to make provision for his mother, of handing her over, entrusting her to the care of John the Apostle. He's able to say, it is finished. All the work that the Father had assigned him was finished. The soldier piercing Jesus' side was because he had died earlier than expected. But he didn't die because the Romans took his life. He gave up his spirit. So his bones weren't broken. His death was in keeping with what he had said and in keeping with what the Old Testament had predicted. Psalm 22 is not looking at a stoning. It's describing crucifixion. But Jesus has been sent to do the Father's work, and he's saying, I've done everything that I was supposed to do. Now I'm ready to die. And that's why when he said that, that was the point that he gave up his spirit. And then we have Joseph and Nicodemus. But something I didn't mention there, if they had thought, well, you know, Jesus dying, you know, that kind of says we had false hope, you know, it's all falling apart. No. They recognize that somehow the plan is coming together. And they followed through. And it all the way is demonstrating, Jesus has said he was going to be persecuted by the religious leadership. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to suffer all sorts of things, and then he would die. But 3 days later, he would be resurrected. He also predicted that he was going to be with the Father. Everything is saying Jesus is in control. It might look from the human standpoint, looking at, wow, you know, they're casting lots for his clothes, and there seems to be no real provision for his mother, and then he dies, and the other people there on the crosses have their legs broken, spears thrust into his side, and then you have Joseph and Nicodemus hurrying up and burying him. It's like, wow, this has really come together haphazardly, and it looks like the enemy won. But sewn into this fabric is the picture. Jesus is in control. Now, we're not meeting next week, but when we meet after this, we'll get into chapter 20. We're going to be looking at the resurrection of Jesus, and we're going to see testimony that was given on four separate occasions. And all of this is going to show Jesus triumphs, and Jesus is able to keep the promise that he made, that everyone who believes in him for everlasting life has it. He promised to his disciples that he would return for them. And, you know, everything is, despite it looking at the human level like things are falling apart, that is not what is to be derived from this. And John is giving hints to the readers. I suspect most of the readers by this point would be believers. But we saw that statement where John addressed any of the readers that might still be unbelievers, saying he saw this and his testimony is true. cruel and not unusual, but unique punishment, Jesus' crucifixion. His crucifixion was a one-of-a-kind one, different than anyone else's.